And what I was going to do today was to finish off the rest of it, and then tonight, because I did say that we would look at Onesimus as an example in the gospel, as a picture of the gospel, and I would have done that this evening. However, I think that with the events of this, sad events of this week, instead of doing that this evening, I'll leave that some other time, God willing, and this evening we'll preach a message which is suited to the occasion. But what I want to do this morning is to look at the second half of this epistle and try and cover as much as I can of it and see if we can get through to the end. We start then, to save time, in verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thine obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Let me go back for a moment to the divisions of this particular epistle so that we will be able to put into context, perhaps, those who have not been here this month. The epistle starts with an introduction, like all New Testament epistles, and the introduction to this epistle is no different from any other. It's the first three verses we find an introduction to the epistle, and that introduction consists of three things. Always you have a superscription, and therefore in the first verse you have that superscription, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So it tells us who is writing. Then you have a salutation, and that tells us to whom he is writing, and that follows afterwards, unto Philemon, and Apphia, and Archippus. And then what normally follows in the introduction to an epistle is a benediction. And you have a benediction which comes in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our first part of the epistle. Then in verses 4 to 7, we have a section in which he speaks of the virtues and the good points of Philemon. He's going to make it difficult, you see, for Philemon not to exercise those virtues on behalf of Onesimus. And so what we have in verses 4 to 7 is a commendation. Commendation of Philemon. He's commending him for the good things that he has done and how he's acted. But then he comes to the real meat of the epistle from verse 8 onwards, and in verse 8 down to 21 is really what the epistle's about. And that is about this man Onesimus, this runaway slave who was stolen from his master and has fled his service and has landed up in Rome, and who some or other has come into contact with Paul in Rome, and Paul has led him to Christ. Now he's sending him back to his master, and he wants his master to receive him, not now as a slave, but as a brother beloved, as he says, which will mean, of course, that Onesimus will not undergo the terrible punishment which Roman law demanded, which was execution. And so here in this particular section, from verse 8 to 21, we have a long section which is intercession. He is interceding for Onesimus. And so commendation is followed by intercession. And that is two points, two parts. Verses 8 down to 16 is the argument why he should receive him. And so there are various points which we will briefly look at as we go through this morning. And then from verse 17 to 21, there is an appeal. And what he says is, verse 17, you notice, if you count me, receive him as myself. So put in all the arguments, now he makes appeal to him, and the appeal is very moving. So the intercession then consists of those two parts, argument and appeal. And lastly, of course, we have the conclusion, verses 22 to 25, which I think we looked at the first time we were together, in looking at the background of this epistle. So there we have then the breakdown of this epistle. And where we got to last week, if I remember rightly, was down to the statement, Paul the aged. For yet for love's sake I rather beseech you that being such a one as Paul the aged, and now the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And we got down so far as that. We're going to move on from there then, verse by verse, and see how quickly we can get through it. Now, gradually, the Apostle Paul opens up the subject of his appeal. He hasn't mentioned him yet. And he prepares the way for his appeal concerning Onesimus by some very affectionate references to this man. Now, in the text, the word Onesimus comes last. And so, really, if you read it through, this is what actually he says, something like this. I beseech thee for my son, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Onesimus. So the word Onesimus comes last of all. He's prepared the way before he mentions the name of the man. And it is, as it were, he places two shields around this man who's offended his master. And the two shields are this. He's my son, and I've begotten him in my bonds. Those are the two things he puts around him. Now, the one-time slave and thief was now a son and a partner. And so he is telling Philemon, in other words, that no longer must Onesimus be treated as a mere chattel, as an instrument with a voice, but he must be dealt with now as a Christian. He's his son. He's in the family of faith, in the family of God. And he tells him how he's become in the family of God. He's begotten him, led him to Christ, whilst he himself is a prisoner. Now, this is tremendously remarkable in the history of this man, Paul. See, Paul was a proud Pharisee. Had been the proud Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. And in his days as a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus would have looked upon a Gentile, and Onesimus was a Gentile, would look upon a Gentile in a vastly different way. He would never have called him his son. He would never have shown any affection to him. In fact, to Saul of Tarsus, Gentiles would have been Gentile dogs. They were the uncircumcision. They were unclean. That's how he would have regarded him. But a tremendous change has been wrought in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And now he says, no, he's my son. He's begotten of me. You see, when writing to the Colossians, and remember the Colossian letter was read in this church to Philemon, he wrote something like this. He says that they've put on all of them, the new man, that's Christ. And then he says, in whom there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, listen, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so he's taken his place in Paul's family circle, alongside those two other dearly loved sons of his, Titus and Timothy. Now, if you look again, and we're working down to verse 12 now, he asks him to receive him because there's been a change in him. The man who was once unprofitable has now become profitable to thee and to me. Now, Onesimus' name means profitable, but he never lived up to his name. But now the man who was unprofitable has become what he really is. His name really says, profitable. See, when you think of it, here's a man who's robbed his master. By that means, he's got his money to flee to Rome. And he's gone to Rome, to the Roman underworld. By some means or other, he's been brought into contact with Paul. We don't know how that is. So here's a thoroughly bad case. In some senses, he might have been regarded as a hopeless case. I want to tell you, there are no hopeless cases with Christ. None. There are no profitless cases with Christ. The man who was unprofitable here has become profitable. Just think for a moment of the life of the Lord Jesus. He's a man, and he's been 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda. And he is absolutely hopeless case. When the phenomenon happens, that the angel comes down, is in the record, the stir of the waters, and the first one gets in, is healed, he has no hope. No one there to help him. The Lord says to him, pick up your bed and walk. And the hopeless case walks. Here's a man who's been born blind. That's congenital blindness. No case of congenital blindness ever known to have been cured at that time. And the Lord says, go to Siloam and wash. And he comes back seeing. Here's a man who no man could bind. Aye, that's a hopeless case, surely. The Lord crosses the lake to see him. Possessed by a demon, a legion of demons, and he frees him. And the man is found in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Here's a woman who's been to every doctor she possibly could. Spent all her money. Has had 12 years of misery. She thinks that if she can but touch the hem of his garment, she'll be whole. But she's a hopeless case as far as the medics of this scene are concerned. She touches the hem of his garment. He says to her daughter, go in peace. Here's a man who's been dead 4 days, and the Jews had a peculiar belief that the spirit of the man hovered around the person for 3 days, but on the fourth day he left. So in their thinking, this case was dead, and in fact, said Martha, he sees corruption. Come forth, says the Lord Jesus. And he came forth. I want to tell you this, that there are no hopeless cases with the Lord Jesus. Here was a man who perhaps was considered hopeless and useless. No, says Paul. He's my son. I begot him. He may have been useless. He may have been hopeless. But listen, he's now profitable to you and to me. And so he says, I'm sending him again to you, that you might receive him as my own heart. So in this way, in some way, Onesimus is spoken as part of Paul himself. He's my own heart. But when you go to verse 13, he says, whom I would have retained with thee, that in thy stead, on your behalf, in your place. So now, he is spoken of as, in some sense, a part of Philemon. In one verse, he's a part of Paul, but in the next verse, he appears to be a part of Philemon. So what he is saying is, well, this man's a link between us. And I've taken his service as if it had been your service, on your behalf, in your stead. And the plea behind that is this. I want you to take him just as if he was me, just as if he was my own heart. You know, when I came to the trust of the Lord Jesus as Savior, God accepted me on that basis, you know. He accepted me as if I was his own son. Accepted in the Beloved, near and as dear as he. Now, he would have kept Onesimus, he tells us. But of course, this man had committed a fault. He had sinned against his master first by fleeing, and of course he had robbed him. And he had not yet been forgiven. And restitution should, wherever possible, follow repentance. And he's going to tell us about that in a moment. He's not going to shield this man from restitution. But he wants Philemon to receive Onesimus, not merely because he's asking him, but because Philemon's life is mastered by a love which will forgive and will take back. Now, when you read verse 15, what you must remember is that Paul was fully aware that Onesimus had departed from Philemon deliberately. He had fled. But as he looks at it, he suggests that perhaps the hand of God was in it. Let me explain that. For perhaps, he says, he therefore departed. He doesn't say fled. He uses the word departed. That softens it down a bit. For a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. He hasn't departed. He hasn't parted. That would be definite. He has departed. He's run away would have been something which was active. But no, he's departed from him. And so he puts the flight in a rather unusual respect. What he is saying is perhaps God's in this. Perhaps it is God who took him from your service to Rome, that in Rome he might meet me, the prisoner Jesus Christ, and by meeting me he would be brought to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, and now I can return him to you, now a brother beloved. Perhaps God is in all that. You know, what he is doing in a sense is putting down Onesimus's flight to the providential dealings of God. Now, he fled in all willfulness. But unknown to him, he is saying, God's hand must have been in it, because the end of it is that he trusts Christ as Savior. Let me turn you back for a moment to such a thing in the book of Genesis, chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. You remember the story of Joseph. Genesis 45 and verse 5. Now, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and of course they are deeply moved because it's the brother they had sold, you remember. And he says in verse 5, "Thou therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourself, that he sold me hither." Now that was willful. But then he goes on to say, "For God did send me before you to preserve life." God's providential dealings were even in the hate of those brothers for Joseph. And you know, God works in remarkable ways. And we need to sort of see in Scripture time and again how he works providentially for the preservation and salvation of his own. You know, Roddy was talking to us on Thursday night, and I enjoyed the story of Esther. Do you know what God used to save the Jews from destruction in his providential dealings? A very simple thing. A king's insomnia. A king's sleeplessness. See, what happened was this, that the king couldn't sleep. Now, at home, we say, if you can't sleep, you read the telephone directory. Well, it won't help you very much because it comes against so many Joneses and Williamses and Evanses, but you wonder what you're hitting. But the king had another alternative. Just as dry as the British telephone directory was the laws of the Medes and Persians. So he got out the laws of the Medes and Persians on the annals of his nation. And of course, God didn't allow him to sleep until he came to the name of Mordecai, who had delivered him from assassination. That's a warning. And so the process starts. But God uses the sleeplessness of a king in his providential dealings. God uses a baby's cry. It did happen, didn't it? Remember, there was a little ark in the river. All male children have been slain. And the king's daughter comes down, Pharaoh's daughter. She can see this little ark, she can't make out what's in it. Send a girl to get it. The little ark comes, she opens the door, the top of it. And the Bible tells us that Moses was a goodly child. That means he was a beautiful baby. That's what it means. So she opened the top of it. And who's this strange face the baby's gazing at? It's not his mother. So he does what babies often do when they see a strange face. He opens his mouth and he lets out a howl. The tears flow down his cheeks. My, do you know? What's the easiest way to a woman's heart? Well, there you got it. And she was captivated. And the nation was saved. And its deliverer was allowed to be delivered. God uses these remarkable things, and in the case of Onesimus, his flight was overruled by God in order that he might become a Christian. Now, in fact, what the apostle draws is a contrast between the short absence in Rome and the eternity of the new relationship, because he goes on to say, he departed for a season that you should receive him forever. The temporary loss could be eternal gain. Philemon was to receive him, he says, no longer as a slave, but in a higher relationship, as a brother beloved. Now, both were in Christ, Philemon and Onesimus, and he was to receive him as in the Lord, in whom there is neither bond nor free. Now, I want to make something clear here. Though he was to receive him as a brother beloved, he would have gone back to Onesimus as a bondslave. That was Roman society. And the rights which masters had over their slaves, over their bondslaves, over their servants, were not cancelled when those servants became Christians. And there's a principle here. Though we don't have slavery today, thank God, there is still a principle which remains. And that principle is this. That the new relationship which you and I are brought into by virtue of our faith in Christ does not alter our obligations in natural relationships and in society. What I mean by that is simply this, that the employer still requires and should receive the respect and cooperation which has been given him by his employee after that employee has become a Christian, even as before. In other words, though that the principle stands is this, that when a person becomes a Christian and he's employed by a Christian employer, the relationship does not alter in this sense, that the respect and cooperation which was always demanded is still to be given. You might sit at the table of the Lord with him, and they sit there in remembrance of the Lord Jesus as brothers in Christ. But when on Monday morning they go to work, the old social relationship still stands, and he is still to be a good employee to the employer who employs him. And that would stand in this particular case here. But now, let me look at the appeal very quickly, because I want to work very quickly through this. Notice what he says now from verse 17. He's sending him back, but restitution has to be made. You see, this man has stolen. And Paul will not ignore the past or this man's sin. You see, it's one of the rules of life, one of the laws of life, that someone has to pay for sin. There's no getting around that. And the sinner pays for his sin in eternity, if he's lost. Or someone else pays for his sin. And you and I know, who've trusted Christ as Savior, that our sin has been paid for at the cross. But someone has to pay for sin. And it's either us, in the lost eternity, or it's Christ has paid for it at the cross. So sin has to be paid for. Well, this man has sinned. Now, God can and does forgive. You and I know that. But the consequences of a man's sin may have to be endured thereafter. I'm making the distinction between the penalty of sin, which Jesus bore on the cross, and the consequences of sin, which may still follow a person. Now, let me explain that. When David sinned, remember, Bathsheba committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah by proxy. Well, eventually Nathan comes, tells him the story of the little ewe lamb, and David's anger is aroused. Who's the man? He said, you'll suffer, says Nathan. You're the man. Immediately repents. And immediately Nathan says, you've been cleansed. He writes his experience in Psalm 51. So here's a case of God giving forgiveness. And the penalty and the due to this is David's sin was wiped out in prospect of the work of Christ. But what about the consequence of his sin? Well, the consequence of his sin are these. He had slain Uriah. He had committed a sexual sin, immoral sin, with Bathsheba. His own son commits the sin of incest in his own house. Absalom murders Amnon. Absalom rebels against his father. And so it goes on. The consequences remain. And the problem is that very often we can take into our Christian experience the consequences of our sins. A man who's lived a profligate life might experience in his Christian life still the ravages of illness which come from that life. Now, this man had sinned, and the consequences were that he was still a debtor. His penalty with sins had been cancelled out by the blood of Christ, but he owed Onesimus, he owed Philemon money, and consequently, that had to be paid. You see, Christianity never entitled a man to default on his debts. Never. In fact, salvation, whilst it removes the power and penalty of sin, it does not cancel any debts which we have. Our debts to God are paid, but our debts to others still remain. And a new Christian is expected to settle all unpaid debts and to make good all wrongs, to make restitution. Now, Zacchaeus grasped that. If I owe, I'll pay. That's what he said. I'm going to pay more than I owe. So he had grasped it quite quickly. There is one debt, of course, we can never repay to our fellow Christians. And one debt we will always owe. Says the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans, owe no man anything but to love one another. So that's a debt. You go on paying and paying and paying to love one another. So he says that he's got to go back and this debt has got to be paid. Remember, I said that sin has to be paid forward some way or other. Now, how is it going to be paid? Well, says the apostle, if he's wronged, then he knows he has. It's not the if of possibility, he knows that. Or, oh, if you put it in my account, I will repay it, he says in verse 19. I want you to think for a moment of the picture here, and I want to use it now for a moment as an illustration. St. Luther, when he wrote about Philemon, we're all the Lord's Onesimi, or Onesimuses, if you prefer that as a plural. I don't mind which you want to use, but you know what it is. We're all the Lord's Onesimuses. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, let's take the picture for a moment. Onesimus had sinned against his master and was in debt to his master. Interestingly, in the New Testament, sins are counted, are written of very often as debts. Forgive us our debts. That's it. Two of the parables which demand forgiveness, which indicate God's forgiveness. People come in the parables and they pray the master to forgive them and cancel out their debts. Here was a man who was in debt to his master. We are in debt to God. Here was a man who had fled from his master and the sin which he had committed separated between him and his master. And sin is separated between us and God. Here was a man who was under penalty. He was under penalty of death, because that was the Roman sentence upon him. And you and I were under penalty. Wages of sin is death. And so we are in that sense in a similar situation to this particular man, except that it is in relationship to God. Now what this man needs is forgiveness. And what he needs is someone to plead for his case and act as a mediator between him and his master who is wrong. And he's got a mediator. And that mediator is Paul. Now a mediator is a man who can put his hand on one and on the other. And Paul can put his hand on Onesimus, he was his son in the faith. And he can put his hand on Philemon because he was his friend. And you and I needed a mediator. We had a mediator, the Lord Jesus, who could put his hand upon us because he's man. And who could put his hand upon God because he's God. But you see, for forgiveness to be extended, the man must repent, and it was certainly repentance because he was going back. But he must also, in order that there may be forgiveness, that sin must be paid for. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If thou count me a partner, receive him as myself. If he's wronged thee, put it on my account. I'll repay. You know, 2,000 years ago, outside a city in the Near East, Son of God came. He said concerning my sins, if he owes you anything, put it on my account, and I would have had. I want to tell you, he paid the price in full. He did for you as well. You know, when I was a lad in school, that goes back a long time now, and I was doing GCS, GCE, they changed the name so often, I can't even remember now, but O level was what it was. And we had to do Shakespeare, of course, in the English paper, the literature paper. And we were doing The Merchant of Venice. Now, The Merchant of Venice is a very interesting story, but it illustrates what I want to talk about here. In The Merchant of Venice, there's a merchant who needs money. He needs money to marry, in actual fact, in this case, and he's got it. So he goes to his friend, Antonio, and he asks Antonio for money. Now, Antonio's ships are out at sea, so he hasn't any ready cash. So he goes along to a money lender called Shylock. Lend me some money. Shylock's due. Right, says Shylock, I'll lend you money, but I've got to write a bond on this as an agreement. So he wrote a bond. The bond was this, that if Antonio defaulted and couldn't pay the money, then Shylock would have a pound of his flesh nearest to his heart. Shylock hated Antonio. So you would have a pound of flesh nearest to your heart. If you take away a pound of flesh nearest to your heart, you're a goner. So what he wanted was the death of this man. Well, in the story, what happens is this, that Antonio's ship's a shipwreck. And the time went and expired for the bond. And so the sentence had to be exacted. He had defaulted on his debts. And Shylock demanded the terms of the bond. And that was death. Now, it didn't happen, actually. There was an intermission by someone else. But that's what the bond was. And Shylock comes to the court and he says, give me my bond. I want it exacted in full. That would have been death. Now, you know, there was a bond which was written against you and me because exactly the same term is used. It was the bond of God's law. And God's law demanded obedience and I couldn't keep it. I defaulted on it. And you defaulted on it. And consequently we're debtors to God because we couldn't keep his bond. And the wages of not being able, the payment of not being able to keep his bond was death. The wages of sin is death. The fact of not being able to keep God's law, being a transgressor of it, meant that we would die. But then someone came and met the bond. Now remember, this was read in Colossae to the Colossian church. So turn back now, please, to the Epistle to the Colossians. And chapter 2. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out, now the word handwriting is the word bond. That's the word in the text. So let me put it in, please. Blotting out the bond of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So how did he take the bond out of the way? In his death, he nailed it to his cross. He took it out of the way. And the bond was no longer against him. I would obey, said Paul. I would obey. Put it to my account, said the Lord Jesus. And he took the bond and paid the price in full. Now let me finish, because my time is almost gone. Now alongside that, Paul places the debt which Philemon owes to him. And let's look now very quickly at verse 19. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me thine own self beside. So he puts that alongside the debt now which Philemon owes to him. His conversion, that is. But he's not insisting upon that debt. He's not making that so much a ground of his argument. You see, True love never presents its claims, nor does it recount its services. It gives them unasked, unrewarded. And Christ speaks to us in the same language. We owe ourselves to him, but he doesn't insist upon the debt. But the remembrance of the debt we owe to him ought to underline all our lives and lead to a constant, glad devotion of living for him. Now, notice in verse 20, the appeal of a brother to a brother, concerning a brother. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Now, you know, in this epistle, you need to be aware that he plays upon words a lot. And here is one case. When it says, let me have joy of thee, the words literally are, let me profit from thee. Now, you remember that Onesimus' name meant profitable. So what he is saying to Philemon is simply this, Philemon, be my Onesimus. Be profitable to me. Be my Onesimus. You know, isn't there an echo here of Christ's appeal to our own hearts? You see, the strongest motive, the very pulsating heart of Christian service, is not duty. I must do it because I'm commanded to do it. But it is that we have a living person to please. The Epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle, says this, that we labor. Now the word labor can be translated, we are ambitious. We are ambitious that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to him. Now, Paul is confident that Philemon is going to obey anyway. Incidentally, the verse, refresh my heart in the Lord, verse 20, is an interesting one. He's already spoken of Philemon as having refreshed the hearts of the saints, but it's the same word as is used in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you weary, and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. And so he is asking this man to do the work of the Savior for him, to refresh his heart. But then he says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. See, Paul is confident that Philemon is going to obey. He knows Philemon's love for him. And he knows that Philemon will respond in a greater measure than requested. And I want to say as I close this morning, that in the service of Christ, and as we seek to serve him, we should not be anxious to do the very least that we can. But we should be concerned and anxious that we do the very most that we can for him. I love that story of, and I might have said it before, of Count Zinzendorf, founder of the Moravian Missions, who saved when he went to an art gallery in his native city in Germany and saw a painting by a man called Stenberg, who had become a Christian, who thought that he would put into his art what he couldn't preach. He painted a picture of the face of Christ with all the suffering and agony etched into that lovely face. And underneath, he had written, all this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? Zinzendorf knelt, in fact, a long time before that picture. His heart was one for Christ. Later in life, he had one motto, and it was repeated all the time. And the motto, he lived it. And the motto was this. I have but one passion in life. And it is him. It is him. If he owes thee all, charge it to my account. I will repay. All this I did for thee. What hast thou done Our Father, as we bow our heads in thy presence this morning, recognizing that thou art the God of all grace, the God who gave his only Son, we recognize the tremendous sacrifice which the Saviour made at Calvary for us. We realize that whatever response from our hearts comes is but faith in comparison with his great love. And yet this morning we want to tell thee, Lord, that we love thee. We pray that to thy great heart we may, by our failing selves, yet bring passion for thy name's sake.